Well, that's just a glimpse of what you're in store for tonight when you come, because I know all of you are coming tonight, right? Because what you don't want to hear later is you should have been here. That's when you know you have missed out. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 11. You may witness two miracles today. One is if we get through verses 11 through 36. Somebody's already looked at the bulletin, saw that. And the other one is tonight I have prepared a 10-minute message. That might be the greater miracle. In your hymnal, you don't need to grab one. There is a hymn that goes this way. It comes from Psalm 66. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. I try not to and use the word awesome, except for when I refer to God. And I try not to criticize others that use the word awesome. You'll hear that was an awesome catch. That was an awesome performance by a musical group, or you fill in the blank, that person is awesome, or whatever. That barbecue was awesome. Well, we might use it for that. But hopefully we'll use that tonight for some food, right? But I think that when we do that, we take away from the genuine or true meaning of the word awesome. I think awesome should be something that is rare. And when we think about us in comparison to God, we should reserve the term awesome for God alone. Wouldn't it be neat if we had just a few words we use selectively for how we describe God? And awesome should be one of those words. Therefore, I want to start with Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Because we are going to look at this morning some truths from Scripture that are very difficult. They're difficult to understand. They're difficult to interpret. And I think it will help us to realize that our God is an awesome God, and here is a brief description of what makes Him awesome. Beginning in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Now that's the backdrop. That's the conclusion. But sometimes it's important to know where you're headed before you start. And so when we go through this, when we go through the plan of God, we've talked about the predetermined plan of God in electing us and us also believing. We've talked about on Wednesday night and briefly touched on here on Sunday morning that from Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that in the predetermined, before time began, plan of God, that Jesus Christ would be put to death for our sins. And in that conversation where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and in that conversation of them talking about the predetermined plan that God, in the form of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would die for the sins of the world, that my theological speculation, as I eavesdrop into that conversation, and my theological speculation means that I try to, in my mind, figure out what the scene looked like without violating theological truth or the Word of God. I'm not saying this is how it happened or this is what took place, but it's my way of putting an understanding. And there's the Trinity, and in that predetermined plan before time began, that God decided that Jesus Christ would die, He called each and every person by name as He elected them to spend eternity with them in heaven. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, He called your name. To me, that's a mind-boggling concept. And we cannot, as much as we would like to, as hard as we study, we cannot mind all of the gems that the Scripture has for us. It's impossible. That's why we need to study diligently. That's why we need to continue to bombard the text, the Bible, with questions and constantly ask why. How come? I learn most of what I know outside of the Scripture by asking questions of other people who were very good at what they were doing. I've learned more about the Bible from what I don't know than what I know by every time I read something and I don't know what it is talking about, by asking questions of the Scripture and then going and trying to find the answer to those questions. Here, we're not going to be able to unravel exactly how God, in His election of Israel as a nation, in His election of believers, of His keeping Israel distinct from the church, of Him grafting all that together in the end times, in His second coming, the rapture of the church, and in Him coming to earth and setting up His millennial kingdom, it's impossible for us to unravel all of the depths of the truth of that and the significance of it. But it should cause us to go, man, look at verse 33. How unfathomable. How unsearchable. Who can know the mind of God? And then he asks, who does God answer to? Who does He seek counsel from? And the answer is nobody. I get asked quite a bit by people, in general, not just people here, why does God do, and you fill in the blank? Or why does God allow? Or why does God cause? Because He's God. And every single event, whether allowed or just evil playing out, God uses those events to orchestrate and to complete His perfect plan that He has predetermined would take place. And at no time does He violate His sovereignty or man's free will. And you may ask, as I would, how do you reconcile that? And the answer is, you don't. Only God can. But we as human beings, and especially me in the way that I am wired, and I know some think I got some wires crossed, I want to know why. I don't like being in the dark. I don't like admitting, well, I just can't figure that out. I like to figure everything out or fix everything and put it on the shelf, put it in this little place, and then move on to the next thing. But with God, we can't do that. We cannot put God in a box. So let's look at what He says as He's going to talk about the purpose of Israel's rejection. If you notice in the bulletin, I've got temporary, purpose, and glory. All of that relates to Israel and God. God has temporarily rejected Israel. He has a purpose for rejecting Israel. And that purpose ultimately, as everything's purpose ultimately, will bring the most glory to God. So he says in verse 11, I say then, that's Paul talking. He says, I say then, they, who is that? That's Israel that he's been talking about previously. And remember, last week we looked at within the election of Israel as a nation, there is a remnant within the nation. Just as we learned last week, there's a remnant within believers. There's all believers in Jesus Christ. And then within all believers, there is a faithful remnant, a small group that, for the lack of a better way of saying it, get it. They get it. And what is very disheartening sometimes is to sit back and watch people make decisions and do things and make choices that demonstrate they don't get it, and watch them go through heartaches because they make choices that violate the Word of God, and the consequences just fall like a domino. Just fall, one right after another. I was asked this week, I actually received a phone call on Friday, and BSF, or Bible Study Fellowship, I've been told is doing Revelation. Anybody in here going to that? Oh, a couple people. And so I got a phone call from some of the leaders out of Raleigh on Bible Study Fellowship, because I think they moved in to this area or Fuquay, and they used to have to go to Cary or Raleigh to go to it. And there's a women's group and there's a men's group, and they're doing the Book of Revelation. And Mark Bailey, who is the president of Dallas Seminary now, actually taught, I guess, the national leaders. And so the question to me was asked, hey, how do we handle this? And then they proposed the situation they have. We have a group of people that come, as we teach Revelation, who are coming from all different kinds of theological backgrounds. Some don't believe in the millennial kingdom. Some people don't believe in the preterist view of Revelation. I said, well, it's good that you're teaching from that view. I mean, that's a good start, you know, a historical view. And so they kept proposing, so what do we do with all of the controversy that we have among the people in not buying into what we're teaching? And so I thought for a moment, and I said, you know, a wise person one time told me several times, preach the word. So I would just say, teach the truth. Well, how do we convince them? Preach the truth. And I could hear my conversation with Dr. Walford. And for a moment, just for a moment, I thought, I've become Dr. Walford. It was fleeing. Only God, through the preaching of the truth, can convince people and change them. But I think it's very difficult, because you probably got a lot of people that attend Bible Study Fellowship because they get invited that are maybe even non-believers or different denominations, or you know, some of them may even attend what I would classify as a cult. And then you're up here trying to teach not only the Bible, but in a segment of theology. And I think that's where the church is very weak today. They're very weak in their knowledge of Scripture, but they're even weaker in their foundation of theology. And theology determines how you interpret Scripture. So when we go through this, remember that you may have difficulty in it because of your theological grid and or what you've been taught or haven't been taught in the past. There's two things that impact us. One is being taught incorrectly, and the other is not being taught at all. So he says, I say then, they, Israel, did not stumble as to fall. The word he uses here for stumble in the Greek means that they fall to the point that they are beyond recovery. That's why I have the sermon title, Temporary. It's a temporary stumbling, and it is a partial stumbling. That's what we really saw last time with the remnant. not all of Israel has rejected. Then he goes on and he says, did they? And the answer is, no, they did not. Now, Paul is going to use a very unique word here when he makes the transition. He says, but their transgression. Now, the Greek word here he uses for transgression is a false step. Isn't that interesting that he would say that they haven't stumbled as to that they can't be reconciled, that they can't recover? And then he says, but their transgression, their false step, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God uses the rejection or the stumbling, the false step of Israel in their spiritual blindness to who Jesus Christ is and how they receive the righteousness to open the door for the Gentiles. I really wanted to bring this up on a more positive note, but I had a couple in my house last night asked me a question as we were watching the East Carolina BYU game, and BYU, which is a Mormon school, scored with 19 seconds left to go in the game to beat East Carolina. I know you're all saddened by that. Question that was asked: what do the Mormons believe? Well, Joseph Smith misinterpreted what it means to have sheep in other pastures. And he thought that was his group in the United States. And so he wrote and received the Book of Mormon as he put it on gold tablets. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, and he just kind of unravels from there, you know. So, just think, if the Jews had not stumbled, would we have had an opportunity? I say yes, because the Jews were supposed to be the light to the rest of the world. Therefore, in their stumbling, God still uses them to be light to the rest of the world, but just in a different way. Now, that didn't catch God by surprise, because remember what we read before we started. So then the question is, how does it do that? To make them, Israel, jealous. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Gentiles want what we have. I mean, the Israelites want what we have. And it was offered to them, but they missed it. And now they see all non-Jews, Gentiles, accepting, believing it, being blessed, and they become jealous for what we have. They were once the only ones entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the ones that were selected and chosen by God. Then verse 12, he says, now if their, Israel's, transgression is riches for the world. World here is talking about mankind, human beings. Not talking about the, even though it's the Greek word cosmos, it's not talking about the globe that we live in. It's talking about humankind. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? That's Israel's restoration. So Israel is temporarily set aside, and their rejection or not embracing the truth of who Jesus Christ is opens up God's riches to all non-Jews. Then he goes on in verse 13 and he says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Specifically here, he's talking to the Gentiles in Rome, but collectively he's talking to all non-believers, because it's written for our benefit as well, or all non-Jews. He says, so in as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. See, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is an apostle to the Jews. In fact, he tells us that in Galatians. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 2, because sometimes we say things and you may take it at face value. Well, he's not going to tell us something wrong, but I think it's important for you to see it on the pages of Scripture. One, so that it confirms what you're being taught, and two, equips you to be able to share it with someone else. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I, Paul, who's writing the letter, had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," who is that? All non-Jews. Why is circumcision? Because that's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And then he goes on and he says, "Just as Peter had been to the circumcised," who that's? Jews. And then in verse 8 he clarifies it. "For he who eventually worked for Peter in the apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also of the Gentiles." So Paul, throughout Scripture, his specific audience was the Gentiles. Doesn't mean that he didn't minister to Jews, but his specific audience. And for Peter was the Jews. And so when he goes back in the last part of verse 13 in Romans chapter 11, he says, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." All that word there, magnified, means is his ministry is broadened, or the floodgates are open because of the rejection of Israel. In Matthew 22, there's a parable that is given of being invited to a wedding. And the original audience that's been invited rejects the invitation. And so then the king goes and invites other people. The other people show up at the wedding that weren't originally invited. And man, they have a great time. And the ones that were originally invited that didn't show up, they get upset because they see how great a time the second group that was invited is having. And what do you think it does to the first group? Makes them jealous. But their rejection allowed another group to be invited in. And that's basically talking about the millennial kingdom. And there's going to be the wedding that's going to take place in heaven with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in Revelation 19. And the church, the bride of Christ. And then the marriage feast that the others are going to be invited to during the millennial kingdom takes place on earth. And it's kind of the parable is kind of talking about that. But it's also used to show that how one group who is given something and rejects it, then it's given to another group, and the other group accepts it, and the group that rejected it now sees the other group that accepted it enjoying it, gets upset because they didn't accept it. I know that sounds like a lot of double talk, but that's the way it happens. And so that's what he's talking about here by it broadens my ministry. It opens up the gates for me to be able to talk to the Gentiles. It's kind of a broadening his ministry. Verse 14, he says, "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen." Who are his fellow countrymen? Remember, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Pharisee. He is an Israelite. He's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. In fact, he says, "I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews," which means that he wasn't a proselyte. Means that not only was he a Hebrew, an Israelite, but his mom and daddy were. And his mama's mom and daddy were, which are his grandparents. In other words, he said, "Man, I can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham. I'm a physical descendant. I'm not some half-breed that's been brought in. I haven't accepted and been circumcised and proselyted. I'm a pure bloodline, all the way back to Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin." So he says, "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, the Israelites, and save some of them." See how I kind of preface this, where primarily his audience, specifically, are Gentiles. But his ministry, just like our ministry, has a ripple effect. By him reaching Gentiles and by Jews who rejected, now seeing Gentiles becoming believers in Jesus Christ, they become jealous and they want what they see in the Gentiles, so therefore they believe. And Paul's point is, some of them get saved. Then in verse 15 he says, "For if their rejection or stumbling is the reconciliation," don't ever forget this, "the word of God, and reconciliation is the work of God." You and I cannot reconcile anyone to God. We're only an instrument that God uses to perform His work through in order to reconcile people to God. And see, God is the bank statement. Now, this illustration breaks down when you press it, because once in a while, but not very often, the bank will make an error. But, I mean, it's rare. And you take your checkbook and you take the bank statement, which we're just going to assume for the sake of illustration, the bank statement is true. It's holy. And you take your checkbook and you reconcile your checkbook to the bank statement, not the bank statement to your checkbook. Now, I know, unfortunately, most people today, not you guys, but most people today don't reconcile their bank statement, because we have online banking. And what they do is they just look and see what their balance is and see if they've got money in there. But you know what? If you don't reconcile it, how do you know what checks or debit swipes that you have made that have not shown up on the bottom line that shows up when you click on your online account and just show? You don't know whether a deposit's been credited. You don't know whether a check that you wrote and mailed off. You don't know whether somebody's holding a check. And what happens is you're going, "Oh, I got all this money." Well, no, that may not be. You may need to subtract another number from that, which you may have more in there or you may have less. Usually we have less. We make mistakes on that direction. So I plead with you, by the mercies of God, reconcile your bank statement. Just as I plead with you, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God. God's the standard. So notice that he says, "For if their rejection," that's the rejection of Israel, "is the reconciliation of the world." So now he's explaining what he talked about in verse 12. What did he talk about in verse 12? He says, "Now if their transgression or their stumbling is riches for the world," in other words, it unlocks the treasure chest of the gospel to the whole world because of their rejection. It broadens the ministry. And their failure, talking about Israel, is riches for the Gentiles. Then he says, listen, they get reconciled to God. Last part of verse 15, he says, "What will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" See, I see that in a kind of a twofold thing that happens. We're all spiritually dead. And therefore, we are going to die physically. Here we see not only when they are reconciled to God, they become spiritually alive. And they are going to die physically unless they are raptured. And they're going to be resurrected spiritually by their belief in Jesus Christ. And they're going to be resurrected from the dead if they're not raptured, as proof that they have been reconciled to God spiritually. I mean, it's like you can't miss. Then he goes on and he says this in verse 16. "If the first piece of dough," do me a big favor, scratch out "of dough" in your Bible, if you have that. It's in italics. Just draw a line through it so that you don't get upset, because here's what we know about dough in Scripture, because we've heard this preach: a little leaven messes up the whole group. Well, here it's the opposite. He's using a statement from Deuteronomy. Actually, Numbers chapter 15, where what they would do is they would harvest the crop, the wheat crop, and they would take the first fruits and they would bake a cake. Maybe a Krispy Kreme donut, which we're missing, by the way, today. It's my fault. Yeah. I didn't cancel anything about Krispy Kreme donuts. That was a misinterpretation of Scripture. They made this little tea cake, and they would take from the first fruits, and they would make that an offering to the Lord. And that's when they're going into the land of Canaan. And what that did is that set apart and that offering sanctified the whole harvest. The whole harvest. I get asked from time to time. In fact, we did a study. I asked the new class that we started, which I think maybe the fourth or fifth time today, and I asked them what they wanted to study. I said, you know, I can teach all 66 books, or we can teach anything theologically. We can cover whatever you want to cover. So I want to hear from you. What will help you? What do you want to learn? And so they just kind of brainstormed. We wrote a bunch of stuff down. And in that was finances. How do we handle our finances? What, you know, how do we give? How do we do this? How do we do that? So we went through the whole process of giving. That's why the budget giving's up. That class is just started giving. No, I'm just kidding. But then the question comes up, do we give before or after taxes? Well, you give before taxes, because that's how much money you're making. Just because the government takes their share, I mean, that's like, well, if we're going to pay after taxes, let's pay after we make our car payment. Let's pay after we make our house payment. Let's give on that. And then pretty soon, you know, God owes you money because you're in the negative. But Scripture talks about the principle of giving the first fruit, not the leftovers. You know how many people give, not you guys, but you know how many people give by, they pay all their bills and they look and they go, well, we got $200 left for the month, so we'll give 10% of that, which is $20. That's giving God the leftovers. God wants the first fruits. That's this principle here. They set aside the harvest. They take, and the first product, the cake, the bread, the first piece that is made is holy. Why is it holy? Because it's given to God. Notice what it says. The lump is also. The lump is why they put dough in there. They want you to know that they take the first piece of the whole mixture, the batter, they take a lump of it, and they set it aside, they bake the cake, they offer it to the Lord, and what does that do? It sanctifies, it sets apart the whole harvest. Now, he's going to make a principle here. Look what he says. And if the root is holy, I take the root here as the Abrahamic covenant, and specifically Abraham. Because they're all going to be descendants from Abraham. So all he's doing here, in my opinion, and this is difficult stuff to digest, is he's making a principle that, listen, you got to start at the beginning. Here he says, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. So you got Abraham, who's represented by the root. Was he holy? Yes. Why? Because he believed God and it was accredited to him to righteousness. It wasn't based on what he did. It was based on his belief. And the branches, his descendants, are the Israelites. Then he's going to talk about in the olive tree, or the olive branches, was a place of privilege. That's what Israel had been given. And then in verse 17, he's going to say, but if some of the branches were broken off, they rejected. They didn't believe. So they were broken off. It's this interesting concept about branches. The Gospels talk about pruning a tree. And it talks about pruning and taking some of the branches and throwing them into the fire. One represents fruit. You know how you get a tree to grow, you prune it, you cut it a little bit. And then if you have a dead limb, you cut that off. Well, you throw that dead limb you burn it or haul it off or whatever. So here he's talking about that they're broken off. They're not spiritually revived. The thing about pruning and the thing about being cut off, you know what happens? They both get the knife. They both get the knife. So here he's talking about being broken off and you being a wild olive, talking about the Gentiles, because what they would do is they would take a natural tree, one that was grown like in a nursery, which wasn't wild, and then they would graft wild branches into the one that had been grown in the nursery in order to make it stronger. And so here he says, being a wild olive branch, grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So he's making this comparison that Israel had the place of privilege, but they gave that up and they were broken off, and the wild branches were brought in, the wild being the Gentiles, were brought in and being grafted. Now you know why I started off with being unfathomable and unsearchable the ways of God, right? Because, I mean, this is tough stuff to kind of grasp. And what is Paul assuming here? This is the other thing I told those people from Bible Study Fellowship that called me. Have you taught Daniel yet? No, we haven't taught Daniel. So, well, that'd probably been a good place to start. Because you're dealing with the X, Y, Z, and they don't know the A, B, C. Paul is assuming here, just as John, when he writes Revelation, he's assuming you know what Daniel wrote. Paul is assuming here his audience, being Jews, know what he's talking about. I mean, they get this stuff, right? That's like if you and I are watching a baseball game and I say there's a runner on first and there's less than two outs and somebody in the audience says, we need ham and eggs out there. You know that's a double play. Right? Well, you do now. Or if you're sitting in the dugout and you're a couple runs down and the bases are loaded and somebody says, man, we need a Baby Ruth. You want a home run. See, guys that know that stuff, they understand the lingo. If you're sitting with some ladies that are cross-stitching, they'll say some word and that's some stitch or some whatever, and I'm lost. And the great thing I know about recipes is when the dinner bell rings, I show up. So Paul is assuming they know this stuff. This is second nature to them. All right? And then in verse 18, he says this, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So here's a warning. Here's a warning to the Gentiles not to become prideful. Because it'd be real easy for them. Listen, they've been treated like second-class citizens. And now they've kind of temporarily come to the forefront, and for them to say, "Yeah, you Jews thought you had it all together, didn't you? Look at us." And he said, "Whoa, wait a minute. You hadn't done anything. You've been grafted in. You're not supporting yourself, the root, the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings of God is supporting you." And that's real easy for us as Christians sometimes to be that way, to think too highly of ourselves. You know, we kind of get that, why can't everybody, you know, the Elijah syndrome? "It's only me, Lord. I'm the only one serving you." So then he goes on in verse 19, he says, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. "But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Give reverence. Understand what you have been saved from and what you have been privileged to." Verse 21. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either." That's a great thing to remember. Verse 22. "Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue." What does he mean by that? Listen, it's important for all of us in our salvation, just as it's important to the Gentiles and their continuing. I'll ask people from time to time who are struggling in their Christian life, "Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ?" And they'll say yes, and they'll go way back in their life to when they accepted Christ. And I'll say, "You know what? It's important that you believed, but it's important that you're believing, and it's important that you continue to believe. Because you're believing right now." In fact, the Greek word pistos in the Gospel of John occurs 99 times. It's always in the present tense when it talks about faith or believing. It's important that you believe, but it's important that you believe, that you are believing. And that's a great question to ask somebody. Are you believing in Jesus Christ right now for the forgiveness of your sins? Not that you have believed, but are you believing? And are you acting upon that faith? And that's what he's telling them here. Last part of verse 22, "in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." You'll get the knife. That's rejected. Verse 23, "and they also, if they do not continue in their," that's Israel's, "unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." That's restoration. When will that take place? That will take place, the beginning of the process, in the tribulation period. That's why I try to tell people over and over and over, when it comes to theology, you don't just have chapter and verse. You have what's called systematic theology. That is, if I systematically take this grid or this belief system and I take it from Genesis to Revelation and I understand the whole counsel of God, I develop a theological system that has the fewest holes in it, because we can't not have any holes in it because of the verses that we read before we started. We can't. It's just beyond our comprehension, the things of God, totally. Then he goes on in verse 24 and he says, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to the nature of the cultivator, an olive tree." In other words, what he's saying here is the norm was what we just talked about. Here's the opposite of the norm. Then he says, "How much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" So the natural branches are being grafted into the root, kind of regrafted. He says, how much stronger will they be? And then he's going to give the point that it is temporary when he begins in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. That word uninformed literally means ignorant of the mystery. Now, mystery here is not some mystical thing like smoke and mirrors and things like that. Mystery in Scripture means something that is now being revealed that was hidden in the past. It's a revelation of God that had not been shared or explained. And so we will not witness two miracles today. So we'll stop right there. Listen, read this and kind of work through it yourself. Because, I mean, I'll be the first to admit, it's tough stuff to kind of grasp. But Paul is making a point that because of Israel's rejection, he carried out a purpose in that all of us, unless you're a Jew, all of us, the door was open for us to believe in the gospel. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for the privilege of being able to study your word, even passages that are very difficult for us to take in. And probably even more difficult to try to explain and to teach. So that's why we always pray, Father, that ultimately the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Father, if there are any here this morning that have never been grafted into the root, that is a Gentile, and has never accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that, you will reconcile them through your work into the body of believers. Father, I pray tonight that we have a great time coming and celebrating your faithfulness. And we ask all these things in the power of Jesus' name.